Christ, deep longing and good pleasure. So to state the obvious, because it's worth stating, the higher the form of life is, the more intense and higher is its desire for enjoyment, right? So I have two dogs at home. If I were to ask one of my dogs, dog, what is your deep longing and good pleasure? The dog would say, my deep longing is that you would take me for a walk. And day after day, that would meet the dog's deep longing. And maybe I throw in a treat, and that would be good pleasure, right? Well, I also have at home a 12-year-old boy. So I texted my son the other day, and I asked him this question. Hey, son, if I were to ask you what your deepest longing and good pleasure is, what would you say? Think back to when you were a 12-year-old, right? And I did not know what he was going to say. I thought he probably thought I was hinting at some gift. And he wrote back, and this is the longest message I've ever gotten from him. Because, you know, you all learn to be very economical with your words and your texts and one-word responses. Our generation, we sometimes still include punctuation. So my son responds, probably to be happy and be filled and feel like I did something good for the world and did something good for God that is lasting. I wrote back, I love that answer. So that's a 12-year-old boy, and he actually took me by surprise. I had underestimated him. But don't underestimate a human, because we are made in God's image. And so even a young boy can have a sense that deep longing, good pleasure, it has to be something quite precious. And all of us, similarly, if I were to ask each of you, I'm sure it would not be something frivolous. It would be something quite profound. And why? Because we are made in the image and likeness of God. So that our sense, the feeling that we have, is but an echo of something that is within God. So we should not impose our religious notions upon God himself. God has revealed himself as the bridegroom. Our maker has revealed himself as our husband. And if we were to impose our own religiosity upon him and say, well, that cannot be, that would be quite a frustration. Actually, in the New Testament, the primary frustration the Lord received was from the religious ones, who tried to impose all of their religious notions. And I think Stephen mentioned earlier today, and I'll reference Matthew 9, they said, shouldn't we fast? Shouldn't we mourn? And the response was, you cannot mourn when you have the bridegroom with you. So even the Lord viewed himself as the bridegroom, as the one who causes us to be so full of cheer, so full of joy. So this is, I hope you're getting a sense through all of the speaking this weekend, which I have heard every message, and I've heard all the sharing, by the way, and I've enjoyed all of it. But we really are touching such a wonderful matter. And I'd like to share briefly, where does this message fit tonight? We have four messages this weekend. So message one, we saw the love story. The love story in four parts, right? The big picture. We saw something deep on God's heart. In message two this morning, we saw how Christ began to fulfill this love story, this romance. Well, first we saw the picture in the Old Testament in Genesis 2, this portrait, this 3D picture. And then Of course, Christ in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, took a big step. By the end of the Gospels, the Lord, with a deep longing and a good pleasure, looked around, and you know what? The situation in the time of the Gospels, it was a lot more complicated than Genesis 1 and 2, right? Because sin had come in. And you look around, it's not clear that that bride is there. That bride, I tell you, has been tarnished, has been corrupted, has been satanified, as bleak as you can describe it. But the Lord, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and he died on the cross to redeem us, to regenerate us, and to gain a beautiful counterpart. So by the end of the Gospels, actually, if I may speak metaphorically, all the redeemed believers, we were given an engagement ring. That's what the Gospels, in a sense, I speak metaphorically, ends with. Redeemed believers who have received the Lord. And throughout the New Testament, when we received the Lord, we were sealed. We were sealed with the Spirit. That means something was imprinted upon us. We were marked out. We were designated His. And so the Gospels end with an engagement. Isn't that wonderful? But you still need the epistles. The epistles are the rest of the books in the New Testament, and then consummating with the book of Revelation. And you need the epistles and the book of Revelation so that we can see what happens after we've been engaged. And what happens after we've been engaged is a long process called bride preparation. There's a brother and sister here who recently got engaged. And you know, after you get engaged, the first question is, have you set a date? You know, sometimes when people get engaged and then they don't set a date, they say, oh, we don't have a date, and they keep kicking the can down the road. You got to be careful of that, right? But so this couple has a date. And because you have a date, is it February 10th? Okay. Because you have a date, now you have a date, you have what? A sense of urgency. Because there's that date, that drop-dead date. You can't miss it. One of the reasons, dear brothers and sisters, why we may not have a sense of urgency with bride preparation, because we are not that keen. We are not that conscious. We are not that aware of a date. And so we can keep kicking it down the road. We can keep delaying it. If you have a date, the Lord would desire to come quickly. It's because of his long suffering and care for us that, in a sense, he has not come yet. So this message tonight is about bridal preparation for that day. And then tomorrow, we will see the consummation, the end of the Bible. And if you touch that in spirit, you get the joy of that, then you will have a sincere desire to hasten the Lord's return, and you will have a sincere desire for the gospel. You will want many people to be part of this corporate bride. So that's messages 1 through 4. The bird's eye view, and that's also the story of the Bible. Now, in a few minutes, I would like to share, in the rest of my opening word, on this topic of bride preparation. So you think about it. You've gotten engaged, and you set a date, right? Humanly, there are things that you have to do to get ready for that day. In order for us to be ready for that final glorious moment where the bride is declared made ready, there are things that we have to do to prepare, and There's many things I can share on, but tonight I'd like to focus on three things, okay? Three things. First is you have to have a fresh love for the Lord. To be prepared as a bride, you have to have a fresh love for the Lord. Second, and this will be the primary burden of the message and the outline, is that you have to become beautiful. You have to be beautified, right? Stephen mentioned sometimes somebody gets engaged and you got to start losing weight. The brothers, sisters, you got to fit a dress, you know, you have to, all these things. Well, spiritually, we have to be beautified. And then the third thing, which I will share as part of a closing word, is that we have to be built up together. Okay, so these are the three things, my three burdens for tonight. The primary one will be the second one, being beautified. That's the burden in the outline. But I'd like to share concerning having a fresh love for the Lord. And there's a crucial verse I'd like to read. If you have your New Testament, you can pull this out. We will look at many verses tonight, so have your verses ready. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Can I see by a show of hands how many people here have a New Testament or Old Testament, a recovery version with footnotes? How many? Okay, almost all. Good. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 together. Ready? Go. Now, with your neighbor, if your neighbor doesn't have a Bible with footnotes, in twos, read footnote 3 on verse 9. Okay, it starts with to realize and participate. Make sure somebody next to you has that to read. So, everybody has one. You don't? Yeah, make sure everybody has one. Two, nine, footnote 3. Read this together in twos and or threes. Okay, this footnote is why we love this Bible with footnotes. I don't need to say much more. We don't. I seldom actively promote this, but that footnote speaks for itself. To love him is the indispensable requirement. You cannot find such a thought, such a note, I assure you, in any other study Bible that crystallizes the relationship that we have to have with God. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not come up in man's heart, these are the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Those who love him. So that is the indispensable requirement. And brothers and sisters, haven't your love for the Lord been stirred up this weekend? If you were to ask many Christians, what has God prepared for us? What has God prepared for us? What does the end of the Bible show us? There is the thought that the Lord has prepared a heavenly mansion, a wonderful paradise where we'll enjoy all the things we didn't get to enjoy on earth. And we're going to get to enjoy it up there. This verse, by the way, is proof that there is no heavenly mansion like that waiting for you. You know why? Because that is the very thing which has come up in man's heart. And it's the things which have not come up in your heart that God has prepared. So all the people who say, well, there's going to be that golf course. I'm going to get to do this and that. I tell you, the very fact that you can dream of that McMansion means that that's not what God has desired. And because we are created in his image, we, as I mentioned in the very beginning, our deepest longing harkens back. It is an echo to what God has prepared. Now, how can we take this way? How can we be prepared? We have to become this bride that loves the Lord. Right? Again, this couple that got engaged, you know what's better than engagement love? Bridal love, wedding day love, right? The love needs to grow. The love needs to become more affectionate. Now, when we come to this topic of becoming the bride, I also know firsthand that there's a possibility of a little discouragement, because we just think of the bride, this pure, sanctified bride, and we think about ourselves. And we think about our history of failure, right? Our record of sin, and we just get discouraged. I'm so glad that last night, our brother, and then even this morning in a testimony, somebody shared about this woman in Luke chapter 7, right? You remember this woman, this account, you can jot it down in your notes, but I'll mention it briefly. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, I don't have the time, but the Lord was there with the Pharisees in the house of Simon the Pharisee, very proper, very self-righteous ones. And then there was a woman who was actually called a sinner, but she was unnamed. In a sense, you can fill in the blank with your own name. This was the notorious sinner within the town. And uninvited, unwelcome by the Pharisees, she attended that gathering. And what? She just kissed the Lord's feet. She anointed his feet. She wiped his feet. And the religious ones there said, if the Lord only knew, if the Lord only knew what woman, what kind of woman this is, he would, right? He would push her away. By the way, how did all these Pharisees know who she was, right? Now, you know, so the Lord knew that thought, and Jesus answered and said to Simon, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, Teacher, say it. A certain money lender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. But since they had nothing with which to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon, the Pharisee, answered and said, I suppose the one whom he graciously forgave the more. I suppose. Now this Pharisee says, I suppose. Because to him, forgiveness is still theoretical. It's academic. I suppose. The one whom he graciously forgave the more. And the Lord said, you have judged correctly. And then back to this woman and pointed out what she did. I tell you, he or she who has been forgiven much loves much. And he or she who has been forgiven little loves little. So when you see the saints, the brothers and sisters, the ones serving you, loving the Lord, don't think that the serving ones and for sure the speaking ones are the unblemished, perfect, sanctified, prepared ones. No. I tell you, the ones that love the most are the ones who have been forgiven the most. And this woman, now I do not say go sin so good may come, but this has to do with a subjective sense of your debt, a subjective realization of your debt. And to have the Lord's fresh forgiveness brings in the Lord's a fresh love to the Lord. So I say this to anyone here who is plagued by your history of sin and who feels that it is too late. I tell you, as long as you have breath, it is not too late. Because you have a Lord who has a deep longing and a good pleasure. And who has paid the price, the highest price, to gain his counterpart. He is not so easily deterred. And on our side, we should freshly open to the Lord to receive a fresh forgiveness and be like this woman. This is personal. This is affectionate. Tomorrow is the Lord's Day. I know we have a special meeting here. Usually we have the Lord's table. I always feel sometimes. That's a That wasn't clear. I often feel you're in the table meeting and we're all behaving properly, calling hymns, religious. But I tell you, at that table meeting, we should be like this woman. We should not be like the Pharisees, so proper. We should be loving the Lord. The Lord said, from the time she came into the house, she did not stop kissing me. What about this as a meeting with the Lord, right? How about we have meetings, we have Lord's tables, where from the time you get in, you do not stop kissing the Lord. You do not stop anointing his feet. You do not stop pouring out your response to his gracious forgiveness. Okay, so that is my opening word here. The first point of bridal preparation is to love the Lord with a fresh love, which is so available if we open and receive a fresh forgiveness. Now let's turn to the outline, okay? Let's read the outline together. Ready? Go. Amen. I think this has been made clear through the weekend. We love John chapter 3, verse 16. I'm still glad when I'm watching a football game and somebody holds up a sign, John 3:16 in the end zone. Right? Wherever Christ is announced, we rejoice. And we know this by heart. Many of us, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Right? And so on the one hand, in that verse, Christ coming to die was on behalf of the entire world. Now, we also saw Galatians 2:20. It's been shared where Paul had a deeply personal sense where he said, and I won't quote the whole verse, but the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So this is another side, right? On the one hand, in John 3:16, the Lord loved the entire world and died for the entire world. In Galatians 2:20, Paul had the sense, and we each should have the sense, so personally, that the Lord loves me. Almost like if you, James, were the only sinner on earth, he would still die for you. You have to have this kind of sense of the Lord's love for me. But the Word of God is balanced. And so in Ephesians 5, Paul says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Right? So this point here is that his giving himself up on the cross was not just for the believers individually, but for the church. He is the church loving Christ. Now, altogether, Roman numeral 2. Amen. Brothers, point A. And sisters, point B. Amen. So at this point, I'm going to turn to Ephesians 5:26, and I'm going to read this, but I'd like you to follow along if you can. Actually, verse 25. I'm going to read verses 25 through 27. Right? Roman numeral 2 says, Christ's purpose in loving the church and in giving himself up for the church was to sanctify her. So Paul writes here, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing of the water in the word, that he might present the church to himself glorious, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she would be holy and without blemish. Right? He gave himself up for her, right? That he might sanctify her. That he might ultimately present the church to himself. You have to see this. So sanctification is the burden here in Roman numeral 2. And I hope you would see this definition. Sanctification, first in point A, it is to be separated. Remember at the end of the Gospels, you got what? What'd you get, Michael, at the end of the Gospels? Metaphoric, yeah, an engagement ring. You got an engagement ring. So if you see, you know, brothers, if you see a sister walking around with an engagement ring, that means she is separated. Don't talk to her. Stay far away. All right? So you got this engagement ring. You got separated. But sanctification is not just separation. It is also saturation. And I want to just use a very vivid illustration that I think will convey this. I just came back last night I've been traveling a lot. And one of the places I had to travel, I don't like to go there, was the tourist capital of America, Las Vegas. Which, I tell you, is a tough place for a believer to be in, right? Of course, it's very sad what happened a month ago there with the shootings. And I was right by that area, and then I had to be there for work. Now, especially in the days before a college conference, probably the last place you want to be is in Las Vegas. Now, let me say this. There is a church in Las Vegas, right? There are believers there. We do not despise the dear residents there, people there having to work and make an honest living. And there's not a kind of a judgment in that regard, to be very clear. But just the whole atmosphere there. It is, you know, 1 Peter, this Bible is amazing, written so many years ago. Listen to this description in 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 3 and 4. For the time which has passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having gone on in licentiousness, lusts, debaucheries, carousings, drinking bouts, and lawless idolatries. In this they think it strange that you are not running together with them into the same flood of dissoluteness. This can describe Las Vegas, frat row on any night. This is Peter's writing. And so this is the age. And so there I was in Las Vegas. So I was very exercised. You know, at the end of my business meetings, at the end of my dinners, and everybody was like, hey, right, we're going to go. You know, even as, you know, believe me, I'm grown up now. It doesn't change from college. You know, now you have people at another spectrum of life and they're doing the same thing. Let's go! You know, debaucheries, carousings, drinking bouts, right? And they think it's strange that you're not running together with them into the same flood of dissoluteness. So I'm very exercised to go up into my hotel room each night and just to be there separated. And I set my boundary. I attend to my business as I need to, as part of my job. And I set my boundary and I'm separated. And I'm there in my nice hotel room overlooking this entire boulevard, right? Now, is that good enough just to be there in my room, looking out the window? Look at all these people. Carousing, debauchery, and here am I, separated. Now I say we should be sanctified, but not sanctimonious, right? Just to be separated, not bad, a good start. But if I'm just sitting in my hotel room, you know, lying on the sofa, you know, seeing what's on TV and just like, oh, look at me. Okay, not bad, you have to start with something. But sanctification is not just separation, but separation plus saturation. Yeah. So I had to be in that hotel room, I tell you, Not just, or judging, or this or that, but I have to be there enjoying the Lord in the Word of God, in the Spirit, texting with the brothers, calling the brothers, praying, right? Being saturated. I think this illustration makes it pretty clear. Sanctification is separation plus saturation, right? Now, I think I'm going to jump to point C just for the sake of time, right? We talked about separation in point B, but this is Roman numeral 2C. On the positive side, it is to be saturated with God's divine element, right? God's intention is not to have good people in place of bad people, right? Whether we are good or bad, right? Whether we are in the middle of the Las Vegas Strip, or separated in a hotel room. We need the element of Christ added into us. God desires to daily dispense the element of Christ into our being. And it is this element alone that causes us to be sanctified. Now, there's a verse reference in point B that I'd like to point out. 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says 20 through 22, but I want to include verse 19. And I will read this, but I'd like you to have this impression. Remember, I mentioned that you got an engagement ring, you've been sealed. This verse is actually very helpful. These set of verses, Paul writes to Timothy, "The firm foundation of God stands, having this seal." A seal, right? You've had a seal, a mark, an impression. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. So actually, this is a two-sided seal. A two-sided seal. On the one side, it says, the Lord knows those who are His. Brother, you are the Lord's. You've been engaged to the Lord, right? You're separated to the Lord. But the other side, it says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness, right? And then jumping to verse 22, but flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You see these two sides, right? On the one hand, we have to flee. On the other hand, we have to pursue. On the other hand, we need to separate ourselves from unrighteousness. On the other hand, we belong to the Lord. This is the two-sided seal. This is sanctification. Now, I come to the main, or the heart of the outline and the burden, and let's read Roman numeral 3 all together. Go. Amen. We go back to Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. This is the basis for the outline. And so remember the picture now, saints. We've been engaged, but this stage, this age, is one of bride preparation. We talked about first loving the Lord, but now let's talk about becoming beautiful. Amen, brothers? Amen. Right? Don't you like to hear this? Amen. We're all quite ugly, especially in ourselves. And the true beauty is to express the Lord, to manifest the Lord. Any brother, any sister, regardless of how God created you in the old creation, any brother or sister that expresses the Lord really is beautiful, is a beautiful person. And Christ's desire is that he would have this Christ-redeemed church would be sanctified so that he might one day present this beautiful, glorious, blemish and spot and wrinkle-free church to himself. And this takes place primarily through the washing of the water in the Word. Note, it does not say that he might sanctify her, cleansing her by the Word. And neither does it merely say cleansing her by the water in the Word. but it is the washing of the water in the Word. Now, we come to something that may be a little technical, and I'm going to spend time on it so that it can be clear to us. And I think by becoming clear to us, it will become applicable. It will become experiential. But this has to do now with point A. Let's read point A. I'll read point A, and then brothers 1, sisters 2. Okay? Point A says, the Greek word rendered word in verse 26 is not logos, the constant word, but rhema, which denotes the instant word, the word the Lord presently speaks to us. Brothers on one. Sisters. Okay. I know there are some here for whom English is not their first language, and it's not that easy to follow. Some of you have a familiarity with these Greek words, and you may have some sense. I ask you to do your best to follow me for about 10 to 15 minutes, because I have this whiteboard, and I want to try to break it down. And I think it'll be helpful for you. Okay? Now, this word that we, in our English language, word, in the Greek New Testament, there's different Greek words for that word. Logos and rhema are the two that we will focus on now. And I know if you're at the edges, I just have logos in one column, rhema in another column. At the end of the meeting, you can come up and make sure your notes match. Now, logos. Now, a lot of people make a big divide between the two and say, oh, the logos, it's all the outward stuff. It's just black and white. It's just like the text. And then rhema is something very living and it's very personal. I would caution not to make a stark dividing line between the two. But the burden is that you would appreciate that we have both the logos and the rhema. You would know this in your experience. Now, the logos, the idea with logos, what I'm writing here is concept. Okay? The logos has more to, and I'm going to use verses to illustrate this. I think it'll become quite clear. But the logos is more a concept, or I'm putting another word here, thought. When we speak of the logos in the New Testament, it primarily has to do with conveying a concept, a thought. Whereas rhema is more the articulation. That's a big word. The articulation, the conveying of that thought. Now, if this is not clear to you, I'm fine with that because I still have a few minutes to go, okay? Remember, the Logos is also the Word of God. In John 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. This is why you should not say, oh, the Logos is just outward, right? The Logos, the Word became flesh. The second of the Trinity as the Word of God means he is the definition, the explanation, the expression. So the Logos conveys a concept, a thought, but the rhema is the articulation, the conveying of it. Now, let me use verses to explain this because I can see you're struggling, and that's kind of my intention. I want to challenge your presumed understanding. I'll use an example. John chapter 15, okay? Turn to John chapter 15. Verse 3. This is the Lord's word. John chapter 15, verse 3. The Lord says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. You see that? You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, test. That word right there. Is that logos or rhema? Okay, very good. But you see, okay, I'm going to write this here under the logos column. John 15:3. Even the logos has an effect. The Lord was with the disciples, right, speaking. And just by them being with him, just being in that environment, just being exposed to the logos, the Lord said, you are already clean. That's quite good, right? So the logos has a potency, an ability just to be in the Word of God cleanses you. Now, here's another one, Matthew 4:4. Let's look at Matthew 4:4. This is the Lord speaking. Matthew 4:4. Now, this is while the Lord was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and the tempter came and said, if you are the Son of God, speak that these stones may become loaves of bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out through the mouth of God. Every word. What's word right there? You sure? It's interesting. I'm putting Matthew 4:4 in this column. It is rhema. Yes, some of you are 2 for 2. By the time I'm done, I'd be surprised if anybody aces my quiz. But you see, it's interesting. The Lord is quoting Deuteronomy 8. The Lord is quoting the Logos. But in that moment, in that situation, in that environment, the Lord quotes it, but then he changes it, actually. Deuteronomy 8 says, man shall live on everything that proceeds out from the mouth of God. The Lord said, man shall live on every word. And that word was rhema, indicating at that moment he was enjoying a particular supply, a particular provision in that circumstance. Now you're starting to see it's not that black, it's not that white. But at that moment, the Lord enjoyed the word. Okay, see, now I want you thinking about this. There are times where logos and rhema are used in similar or in close proximity. Here's an example, John chapter 6. The Lord had talked about him being the living bread. He who eats me shall live because of me. And in John chapter 6, verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this word is hard. Who can hear it? Okay, this word is hard. The Lord says, you have to eat me, right? You know when the saints, the brothers and sisters say, hey, eat the Lord, eat the Lord. All you have to do is eat the Lord. You say, that word is hard. Okay, word right there. Logos or rhema? Hard to say. Think about it. This is why I have concept thought. John 6:60 is logos. You see, this concept of eating the Lord is hard. A few verses later, the Lord said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. There, in verse 63, it changes from logos to rhema. Because the disciples thought the concept of eating the Lord, that sounds hard, that thought. And the Lord shifted it from just a concept, but identifying the words with what? Spirit and life. The words which I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Now I give you another verse, John 17:17. Okay? we're talking about sanctification. Sanctify them, what? In the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. Okay, what's the word there? That, in the Greek, it's logos. Okay? You see? Not. So I say, appreciate the logos. To be in the truth, that word, that divine thought of God, that divine concept. There's sanctification there. There's sanctification there. Now, let me say this, though. Everything that is here, if you touch it by the Spirit, remember the Lord was living on that word of God in the desert, in the wilderness. If it becomes something sustaining to you, if it becomes something nourishing to you, the logos actually becomes the rhema. You have to pick up that thought. Even though in the Greek it's logos, the point is that it becomes rhema if you allow it to nourish you at that moment. Okay, I got some glassy eyes, and that's okay. This is really important. I want to use another example. Matthew chapter 26. I was reminded of this during dinner. I was sitting with some of the CSUN brothers, and they were talking about Peter. And I think, Angel, you shared about Peter earlier today. Right? Peter was this one who failed the Lord. And in Matthew 26:75, this is Matthew 26:75. Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Verse 75, Peter remembered the word. You know what word that is right there? That is rhema. Okay, so you're starting to see this. This is Matthew 26:75, rhema. Peter remembered the word. So in a sense, the Lord had spoken to him before, and he had the Lord speaking. But he failed one time, two times, and then the third time, then he remembered the word. And what happened? He went outside and he wept bitterly. That meant that word, which he had heard, which he knew, the thought, the concept. But now it became piercing to him. Right? So part of the rhema, it's not, there has, I'm writing remembering here. Now, in order to remember, that means you have to first hear it. You have to first know it. That's why we say the logos, so now I'm going to write a word here, is a prerequisite. It's just like your college classes. You can't take an advanced class without a prerequisite. The logos is the prerequisite. You have to have a foundation in the logos, the thought, the concept of God, so that at a moment when you need it, the Spirit will shine light on that logos. And there is an articulation. There's a conveying. There's a remembering. And I tell you, that word is sharp. And that word, there is water in that word. There is washing in that word. So you think about Peter, at the state of his biggest failure, he remembered the word. At the moment of his biggest failure, he got the rhema word. And he bitterly wept. And was that the end of it? Was that the end of his Christian journey? One big failure and he's done? No. Actually, because the logos became rhema. And yes, there's bitter weeping. Peter could be turned. Peter could be recovered. As the outline says, that old element gets discharged. And something of God gets put into you. So you're getting a sense now of logos and rhema. And the main point is not that I have a New Testament where I went through and I designated every instance of rhema or logos. It's quite helpful. But remember the bigger point, everything can become rhema. But you need the Spirit to shine light on it. So I have a burden here, and I'm writing now on top, okay? In the Logos column, my burden is read the Logos. Okay, read the Logos. There's a lot more verses I can use, but for the sake of time, I just want to impress you. You have to read the Logos. You have to know the divine thought, the divine concept, the Word as a prerequisite so that the Spirit can remind you and the Spirit can speak to you. But even to be reading the Word brings in benefit. Remember John 15:3. You are already clean because of the Word. Right? So, I was thinking in terms of analogies. It's hard for us to keep up the habit of reading the Word. We admit that. It seems quite simple, but it's quite hard. But it's like exercise, right? You have to maintain it. You know, if some of you just start an exercise routine and you spend an hour in the gym, you exercise for the first time, and then you look at yourself in the mirror, you know what you're going to see? Nothing changed. That means the exercise didn't work, right? So the next day you exercise again, and then you look at yourself, and what do you see? Nothing changed. That means the exercise didn't work, right? You follow my thought here? I don't know at what point the breakthrough happens, but you can't just do it once, do it twice, and look at yourself, right? Consistency in the Word of God, day by day, at a certain point, something happens. The Lord was with the disciples for 3.5 years. Eventually, something happens, right? We use that example. You could use the example of brushing your teeth. You brush your teeth once, you know what happens? Nothing. Apparently, right? You have to do it day in, day out, day in, day out. You know, I have this exercise routine I go through. It's called a 7-minute workout. Any of you know about that? It's only 7 minutes. It's literally 7 minutes. It's high intensity, no breaks. I tell you, every time it comes up, I'm like, oh, I get the reminder on my app. It's time for the 7-minute workout. My whole body rebels. My mind rebels, I think. Am I feeling sick? Is there anything I can do to get out of it? Right? It's a 7-minute workout. Well, I know it's the same with reading the Word, right? You set a schedule. You're just not sure. But I tell you, we encourage you, read the Logos. This is part of becoming the bride. Now, Paul says in Timothy, and I won't have time to develop this, but in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, Paul says, "Until I come, attend to the public reading, to the exhortation, to the teaching." Now, you know, at that time, they had a public reading of the Bible. So Paul's exhortation was, until I come, attend to the public reading. Now the Bible has been canonized, printed, you have it in your hand, on your device. You can strike out this word public, but I say, until I come, attend to the reading. Amen? You see that? That's just Paul's encouragement. You just have to attend to the reading. And then he says, practice these things, be in them, your progress may be manifest to all. We have to practice to read the Logos. In our local area, at the start of 2017, we had a reading program, and now it's near the end of 2017. I see the difference it has made in many brothers and sisters. I tell you, that difference was not visible in January or February. Maybe not even March or April. Maybe not May or... And I don't know when it became visible. But now the progress has been made manifest to all. Just to be in the Logos. Now, burden number two. So burden one is read the Logos. Burden number two is receive the Rhema. Okay? Receive the Rhema. If you need to read the Logos to have that foundation, and as good as that is, you still have to receive the Rhema, and that is to receive the Lord's personal speaking. Right? Another phrase that we can use to describe Rhema, I'm writing it here, is direct communication. Direct communication. The reference here is in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, I will read this. Receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which Spirit is the Word of God. So it says, receive the sword of the Spirit, which Spirit is the Word of God. You see that? Receive the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit is the Word. So the sword, the Spirit, the Word, they are all one. In Ephesians 5, there's the washing of the water in the Word. In Ephesians 6, there is the sword of the Spirit in the Word. Right? Now, receiving the Rhema here, and I need you to stay with me now because this is the central burden. This is not that easy to do in today's environment. All of you are, by media observers, cultural observers, we are what are called information scanners. You know that? The volume of information you read on your social media feed, it just comes at you. You process so much information. It's overwhelming, coming in so many directions, and your mind is so attuned to processing data, and you can read so fast. And these days, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but probably many of you can get by a whole semester or quarter in college without even buying a textbook, right? Because you know how to find, right? You said this is easy, right? I mean, there's shortcuts, you can read, you can scan, you can get the, and you're processing. And so amidst this environment, to be able to slow it down and to receive the sword of the Spirit. In verse 18, by means of all prayer and petition. By means of all prayer and petition. Nani, how many hours in a day are there? 24? Are you sure? Angel, 24? Yeah. Are you sure?
Absolutely.
Who disagrees? How many do you have?
Like
24 and 6 seconds. Actually, I read a statistic the other day that you have, this generation, you have 31 hours in a day. You know why? You know why? Multitask. You do things, you know, you can multitask. You're just used to it. You don't even realize how much multitasking goes on. And guess what? In a few years when we have driverless cars, then that 31 will become like 35 or whatever. You following me here? Like, you just don't realize how much information you are processing. And that's this generation. And so to be able not just to read the Logos like this information scanning, you know, refreshing the feed, the stories keep coming at you. You can't stop. You know, you just got to turn the app off. You know, it's not just reading the Logos, but to stop and to receive the Rhema. So I use an example. Martin Luther, he once compared his Bible reading to a walk through the forest. right? And he said, there is hardly a tree in this forest that I have not shaken and obtained apples or picked berries from. Listen to that. You see? So Martin Luther, you know Martin Luther, right? A few weeks ago, we had the 500th anniversary of the Protestant, of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Some of us were in Germany, and we saw that door where he posted the 95 Theses. But Martin Luther, this guy, talk about changing history. You know what he did? The first thing he did was he translated the Bible, getting it out of the unlocked Dark Ages, and he read the Logos. He read the Logos. He was able to read it. He was getting cleansed. And then I can't share the whole pivotal moment, but at one point in time, he was thinking about Romans 1:17. He had read the Logos. And then something was conveyed to him by the Spirit. He remembered something. He got a direct communication. And Romans 1:17b, which says, the righteous shall have life and live by faith. That word penetrated him. And guess what? Martin Luther enjoyed the Rhema. And you know what? That started the Protestant Reformation. That was his experience. He was a person of the Logos, and he received the Rhema. I bet you never thought that the Protestant Reformation came from Rhema. But Romans 1:17b became alive. Wait. You know, he was trained, he was scholarly, and he was told you got to, you know, buy the indulgences and follow the whole tradition. And he just said, but this word is burning within me. The righteous shall have life and live by faith. That was Rhema. So that was his entire approach to being in the Bible. It's like I'm walking through the forest, and there's not a tree, there's not a branch I haven't shaken to see if the fruit is ready. What does that mean? He's enjoying the word. He's being nourished by the word. And can you, can each of us in this age, not just read the Logos as we must, but learn to receive the Rhema? And as Ephesians 6, 17, and 18 point out, that is by means of all prayer. That's going through the forest. Right, you come to a verse, you pray over it. Lord, speak to me. And you know what? There may be nothing there. So what do? Keep strolling. Keep going. You get to another verse, you're like, oh, this looks like it should be chunky. Looks like the fruit should be ready. Nothing there? Guess what? You keep strolling. All right, I have a personal New Testament that I use just for this purpose. Reading through it, maybe just using one verse a day, maybe two, and I kind of go through it, and sometimes the fruit is not ready, the berries are not ripe, just move on. And I won't tell you how long it's taken me, or it took me to go through that New Testament, but it spanned multiple presidential administrations. But it's a walk in the forest with the Word of God. And you're just waiting for the fruit to drop, right? And that's being nourished with the Rhema. And so I just would encourage you that we have to read the Logos, receive the Rhema, and when you receive the Rhema, that's by means of all prayer. So you're just praying. It's what we call pray reading. It's not being technical, right? Sometimes you pray read and you like force every word, every article, every punctuation, you're like, ah, I gotta enjoy it. I gotta enjoy it. And then, you know, the fruit is not ripe, and you don't enjoy it, and you kind of have a bad taste in your mouth. That's not prayer reading. Prayer reading is, right, you pray, you personalize it, right? It becomes direct communication to you. There's an articulation. Something's conveyed to you, right? So learn to pray read. And as you pray read, that sword becomes very sharp. Very, very sharp. And it deals with all the negative things. And the outline says all the negative things are discharged. Now I'm able to proceed toward the closing. I hope you'd be impressed. College students, read the Logos. receive the rhema. Okay, point three says of the outline, we need to take the living word into the depths of our being by praying in spirit. If we do this, the word will not only be food to nourish us, but also water to wash us and to cleanse us. Sisters B. Brother C.
The washing of the water of life is different from the washing of the blood of Christ.
Brother, sisters 1.
The blood of Christ washes away our sins.
Brothers 2.
The water of life washes away the blemishes of the natural life of our old man, including all spots and wrinkles.
Okay, so this is the washing of the water in the Word, right? When you have the Rhema, there's a washing there. There's a washing. Now, the blood of Christ deals with the record of our sin. But we need this washing to deal with the scars of our sin. You see this point here? Point B1, C1, the blood washes away our sins. But we need the water of life to wash away the blemishes, including spots and wrinkles. Right? Wrinkles come from oldness. Spots come from wounds. The washing of the water of life accomplishes a work of transformation, a metabolic change in which the new element is constituted into us and the old element is carried away. Every time we plead the blood of Christ, the record of sin is permanently expunged. The record of sin is gone. You are forgiven. And the Lord forgets. The Lord forgets, but we do not always forget, right? And it haunts us, and there's a scarring. There are spots. The spots come from wounds. There are blemishes, and at times it's quite frustrating because we feel, Lord, I know you've forgiven me, but I'm not sure I have forgiven myself. And we have this, and maybe, I think you know, we're not speaking physically, but psychologically, right? There's trauma. There's all these things. And as we fellowship with the saints, we realize we all have wounds. We all have spots. We all have blemishes. And you say, I confessed, and they're still there. And you don't want to keep confessing because you believe the Lord's blood dealt with the record. So what can deal with the residue, the scar, the trauma? For this, we need the washing of the water in the Word. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, a church full of sin, full of forgiven sinners. And they were many, many negative things. And Paul says, you know, all these types of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you know what? Some of these were you, but you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified. Right? So we need this washing. And only the water, the washing of the water in the Word can cleanse us. And I've seen this happen. Saints with very deep trauma, scars, wounds, spots. And it seems like, what can help them? The washing of the water in the Word, right? It accomplishes this work of transformation. Now, let's all together read point three. Ready? Go. Through such a washing process. Now, in a few minutes, a closing burden. The romance is personal and affectionate, right? The rhema is direct communication, personal, intimate communication. But I did mention this third point about bride preparation, and that is being built up together. Because Revelation 19:7, you have to write this verse down, Revelation 19:7, it is not speaking about an individual believer, but it says, Let us rejoice and exult. Let us give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. It doesn't say, Jesus Gonzalez has made himself ready, right? Or Angel Vizcarra has made himself, but his wife, one corporate bride, has made herself ready. This means that being made ready is not an individual pursuit merely. It is not an independent pursuit, but to be part of the bride made ready is a corporate pursuit. Remember Song of Songs, draw me, we will run. What happens to that we? Later on in Song of Songs, it says, we will make you plates of gold, studs of silver. Poetically, what it's saying is that we means the fellow members of the body who are adorning you. Do you see this? On the one hand, we are individually, personally pursuing the Lord, but there's always a we who is helping to adorn you, helping to beautify you. And this we is part of the bride that has made herself ready. So my final concluding burden is that to be prepared to be the bride, we need to help beautify one another. We need to help adorn one another. We need to, this is not an independent pursuit, but to minister life, to supply one another. That is part of bride preparation. It's really interesting. I don't have the time to get into it. But in Ephesians 5, the washing of the water in the word, it's a reference to the Old Testament laver. That's a body of water where you have to cleanse your feet before you can go deeper into the tabernacle. In John chapter 13, there's a whole chapter that talks about foot washing. It is the real laver to wash one another's feet. You know, at that time, when you're to care for, you know, to wash one another's feet means you're caring for one another. And the Lord ends that chapter with, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. So the thought, and I know it's not that easy to follow, the labor is actually not just the water in the word, but according to John 13, the labor is to wash one another's feet, which symbolizes loving one another. And this is the Lord's commandment. So yesterday, our brother said, I end with this point, love the Lord. And I would adjure you, encourage you to love one another in this age and to adorn one another. Because according to the principle of Matthew 25, after we die and when we're resurrected, we will no longer be able to adorn one another. At that point, according to the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, at that point in time, it is each man for himself. It is based on what you have gained in your lifetime. Now, brothers and sisters, we are not at that stage. We are at the stage where we can beautify one another. Every time we care for one another, we shepherd one another, we pray for one another, we're washing one another's feet. And actually, haven't you had the experience of receiving rhema from somebody speaking to you? Much of the time, that direct speaking comes just from a member of the body saying something to you. One time I was with a bunch of brothers and we were just joking around, joking, making fun of each other. That's what brothers do. And then one brother said, not in a mean way, but he said, brothers, how about Ephesians 4:29? Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And that word became the sword of the Spirit. and we just were slain because the Spirit shined on that. We had read that word before, but it never registered. And then that brother added Spirit and light, and he spoke it, and it became, oh, a direct communication. And the sword of that Spirit and that word was sharp. And so now every time I'm joking and making, you know, teasing, that word is always there. And how many times have we experienced this? Right? So I don't have the time to get into all of it, but in so many places there is a we, there is a caring. There, you know, this is the age where we have to adorn one another. You know, that's the real bridal party on that wedding day. You know, I'm happy when there's a wedding party and they have, you know, their monogrammed robes and they're getting ready on that day and, you know, they're beautiful already. That's good. But, you know, the real bridal party is to be on your knees washing somebody's feet. You're getting down and dirty. You're refreshing somebody. You're cleansing them. You're having fellowship. That's the laver. That's the washing. That keeps us sanctified. So that's my burden, dear saints. In this age, let us remember first to love the Lord freshly, as freshly forgiven ones. Let us be beautified by reading the Logos and receiving the Rhema. And let us be built up together by adorning one another, making ourselves ready, caring for our companions. That's my burden. Let's close with prayer 2x2. Amen.